Well, we are continuing our study in 1 Peter, so open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter is writing this letter to Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they are experiencing a certain level of hostility and persecution. They are being marginalized. They're being slandered. They're being rejected. Some are losing jobs. They are losing friends. And there are relationships that are being broken because they are seeking to be faithful to Jesus Christ. So they are experiencing all manner of hostility and opposition and persecution. And he's been encouraging these Christians all along who suffer in this way. And that's a way that we've been applying this letter to ourselves, that as Christians who live here in this land, we see that there is increasing hostility, opposition to the church and to Christianity. And so the question for these Christians here, the question for us is, well, how should we respond to that? How should we respond to those who are hostile to us, who might even seek to persecute us in various ways? Well, that's the question that Peter answers here this morning. And so I'd ask that we all stand out of a love for God's holy word. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is God's word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are our great prophet, and you now, by your word and by your Holy Spirit, reveal to us your will. And so we come now to sit at your feet, to be taught by you. Would you now, in your grace and in your power, make us ready and willing to receive this word, and may it transform our lives even after your own image. Amen. Please be seated. So how should we respond whenever we're persecuted? And like I said, that's a variety of forms that we are persecuted. It's not always going to be overt, outward hostile attacks where our lives are threatened. But it takes a number of different forms. It's the rolling of the eyes. It's the mockery. It's the slander. It's the rejection. It's the marginalization. It's being denied a promotion. It's having neighbors who look at you as odd or strange. There's a number of ways that we are persecuted, that we see the hostility of others towards the church. We experience it ourselves. And so we ask the question, what should we do with that? How should we respond to this kind of treatment? How should we respond whenever we're persecuted for our faith? Well, that's what I want to look at now. There's three things that we see here, ways that we can respond to this kind of hostility. The first is this. We have to know that we are blessed. Whenever we face hardship, whenever we face suffering of any kind, one of the first things we need to remember is that we are blessed. Now, this is important for us to get in our minds and be settled on, because whenever we endure suffering or when we face hardship, especially if it's hostility, one of the things that we can be tempted to believe is that God is not pleased with us, that God has abandoned us, or maybe even that God is against us. And so if we're going to respond rightly to this kind of hostility towards us as Christians, then we have to remember, we have to know that we are blessed by God, that we're loved by Him, that we're favored by Him. Well, how do we see that here? Well, in the first place, I think we see in verse 13, Peter saying that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. That's one of the first things I think we see here. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. Peter says in verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Now, Peter's not saying that as Christians we will not suffer. I mean, this letter is about suffering, right? And so I think what Peter, the import of what Peter is saying is this. Ultimately, as you seek to follow Jesus Christ, there's no one who can cause you any kind of ultimate harm. There's no one who's going to ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." That's you and me, His sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So what's Jesus saying there? He's not saying that we're never going to experience hardship or suffering. What He's saying is that no one will ever, ever be able to separate you from me. No one is ever going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's what Paul said in Romans 8, that passage we read earlier. He asks in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He says, no, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you believe that? That as a Christian, you may face 1,001 different hardships, but you will never, ever be able to be separated from the love of God. So what that means is that we are blessed even if we suffer. That we're blessed even if we suffer. So he says in verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So you see, it's not the case that if we suffer, if we're persecuted, that God has abandoned us or that He's against us. Rather, Peter says that if these things happen, we're still blessed. Now, how in the world is that true? How is it true that whenever we experience that kind of opposition, that Peter can say, "You are still blessed"? Well, here's the answer. It's because for us as Christians, our greatest blessing is not the comforts of this life. Our greatest blessing is not a peaceful and quiet life. It's not enjoying things like health and wealth and prosperity. Now, God may certainly bless us with those things, and they are indeed blessings. But that's not our ultimate blessing. Our ultimate blessing is that we have eternal life with God in Christ. You remember in Luke 10, perhaps, when Jesus sends out 72 of His disciples, and they go out and they preach the kingdom in His name and they cast out demons, and then they return to Jesus and say, "Lord, we did all of these great things and we saw that even the demons were subject to us in Your name." And Jesus says to them in Luke 10:20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus is looking at His disciples who've just returned from this amazing ministry encounter where they did these stupendous things in the name of Jesus Christ, and they have much to rejoice about, rightly so. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, "Don't rejoice in those things. Rather, rejoice that you're a Christian. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Why? Because that's our greatest blessing. Our greatest blessing is that we have eternal life with God in Jesus Christ. That's why, for example, in Scripture, when it talks about this great blessing that's ours as God's people, it's most consistently referred to in terms of the future. It's this blessing that we will enjoy on the last day in the kingdom of God. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great." Where? In heaven. Jesus is pointing them to this great future blessing. Whenever they will, whenever we will, get to enjoy this eternal life with God in Christ to its fullest. Without sin. Without weakness. Without disease. And that's why it's consistently held out as our greatest blessing and our greatest hope. And so that means that the greatest blessings that we can receive in this life are not material things. The greatest blessings we can receive in this life are not peace and comfort or health or wealth. Those are good things. But the greatest blessings that we can receive in this life are those spiritual blessings, those gifts, those graces that help us enjoy our God more fully, that help us enjoy our life with Christ more fully. Things like faith, like hope, assurance, peace, contentment. Those are the true spiritual blessings. That's why Peter can say, even if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, even if people come to you and they take your property, they take your job, they take your health, they even take your life, you're still blessed. Because our ultimate blessing is not those comforts. Though they are sweet and they are blessings of God, our greatest blessing is eternal life with God in Christ. And no one can ever take that away from us. That's why Peter can say what he says in verse 17. He says, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." If we view our greatest blessings as the comforts of this life, then a verse like verse 17 makes no sense whatsoever. How could it possibly be God's will if we should face suffering in this life? Well, it's because whenever we face suffering in this life, even if our earthly comforts are removed from us, it blesses us because it draws us closer to Jesus Christ, who himself is our greatest blessing. It keeps us near to him. And through that suffering, God gives us things like faith and hope and peace and joy. And those are the virtues, those are the graces that help us enjoy Jesus Christ now in this life more fully. And they help us persevere to that day when we get to see him face to face. So do you want to rightly respond to persecution? Then you have to know that you're blessed. Even if everything that you have, earthly speaking, is taken away from you, that you are blessed. Do you know that? Is that the way we view being blessed? Do we think rightly about blessing? That's a question I think that we have to ask ourselves seriously as we read a passage like this. Do we really think about blessing rightly? Let me give you a few questions that you can ask yourself to help get at our hearts. How do we pray for ourselves? And how do we pray for others? Do our prayers reflect that we think the greatest thing that could happen in my life is that I get to have greater satisfaction with Christ? Do I pray for you as if I really believed that the best thing God could do in your life is to increase your faith and help you enjoy him more fully? Do we pray that way? Or do we pray as if our earthly comforts are the most important thing to us? Now, we should pray for God to give us earthly comforts. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we examined our prayers, what would it reveal? Would it reveal that we really believe that our greatest blessing is our eternal life with God in Christ? Here's another question you can ask yourself. What's your greatest fear? What's your greatest fear? If you want to know what you think the greatest blessing is in your life, then you can ask yourself, what's my greatest fear? And then you can put your finger on that and you can trace it back to see what you think your greatest blessing is. And so if your greatest fear in this life is losing your retirement account, if that's your greatest fear, then you can trace that back and then you can see what you think your greatest blessing is. Your greatest blessing is your account, and it's the security that it brings. So that's a question that we can all ask ourselves, and that leads us directly to the next point. The next point that Peter makes, where he says, fear Christ, not other people. So look at verse 14. In the middle of verse 14, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. How should we respond to persecution? We have to know that we're blessed, and then we have to secondly now fear Christ rather than other people. And this is important for us to remember, because we often view our greatest blessings as the things of this world. And whenever we view our greatest blessings that way, then we're prone to fear other people who may have it in their power to take those things away from us. But that is not the way God would have us respond. What is the correct response? Well, he says in the first place, do not fear others. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't fear other people. Now, this is something that Scripture commends over and over again, that we should not fear other people. For example, Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. If we fear other people, that'll trip us up in this life, and it'll really hinder us from living the kind of life that God wants us to live. It can even hinder us from bearing witness to Christ as we ought. And so Jesus says in Matthew 10:28 and following, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus saying, don't fear other people. These people that could even kill the body, don't fear them. Now, why is that such a big deal for us as Christians? Why does God over and over tell us that in his word, that we shouldn't fear other people? Why should we not do that? Well, God commands us not to do it, so that's one big reason. We shouldn't fear because God tells us. But ultimately, when we look at our hearts, why should we not fear other people? Well, here's the reason, I think. It's because our fear is related to what we cherish. And our greatest fear is related to what we most cherish. And so if my greatest fear is losing my job, then what I cherish above all else is what? It's my career. Or if my greatest fear is being rejected by someone, then that means the thing that I cherish above everything else is the approval of other people. Well, as Christians, what should we cherish above all else? Or who should we cherish above all else? Jesus Christ. And that's why we should fear Christ and him alone. David says in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You see, because David trusted in the Lord, because he honored the Lord, because he cherished the Lord, because he feared the Lord above all else, then he can say, of whom shall I be afraid? Because for him, his God was his treasure. And so we should not fear others. Rather, as Peter says here, we should fear Christ. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So don't fear others. Replace that with a fear of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, he says in the first place, honor Christ as holy. Honor Christ as holy. That means set Christ apart in your heart and in your life. Set him apart as your greatest treasure. Set him apart as the thing, as the one that you cherish above all else. It's Christ and his love above everything else that sustains you. It's Christ and his approval of you above everything else that you seek. And so Peter says, if you want to not fear others, then honor Christ as holy. Set him apart as precious to you. But then he says also, honor Christ as Lord. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, what Peter's likely doing here is quoting or alluding to a passage from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 8. And in that passage in Isaiah 8, God is telling his people to not fear. To not fear what's happening, but rather to honor him and fear him. Isaiah 8:12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Does that language sound familiar? God saying, don't fear these people, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Now, I don't know if you picked up on this, but when Peter alludes to this passage, he applies it to Jesus Christ. You know, this is one of those passages of which there are countless where we clearly see Jesus Christ referred to as God. Where in the Old Testament, God says, don't fear these people, but rather honor me, the Lord, as holy. And Peter looks at that and he says, applying it to Jesus Christ, don't fear other people, but set apart Christ, the Lord, as holy. And so if you're facing those kinds of hardships and persecutions, you need to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's God, that he's in control, that he's sovereign, that nothing is happening to you by accident, that he's the one who holds the keys of death, that he's the sovereign one. And so you can trust him. You can trust him when people oppose you and are hostile towards you. Honor Christ as holy. Honor Christ as Lord. And Peter says now, honor Christ from the heart. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Peter's not telling us we should just put on some outward show, but that rather this should be a love and a reverence that comes from our hearts, that draws us near to Jesus Christ, that empowers us to respond in these ways whenever we face opposition. So how should we respond to this kind of hostility? Peter says, fear Christ rather than other people. So we've seen that it's addressed the way that we think, right? We should know that we're blessed and remember that we're blessed. We should honor and fear Jesus Christ above everything else. But is there anything that we should do? Well, that brings us to our third point. Peter says that we have to be ready to defend our faith. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. How should we respond to opposition and hostility and persecution? Know that we're blessed, fear Christ, and now be ready. Be ready to make a defense of your faith. And this is important for us to remember because we are, by nature, prone to be self-focused, aren't we? Kind of focus in on ourselves. And that's especially true whenever we face suffering, whenever we face hardship. We want to focus on ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. But what God would have us do is to remember that we don't merely exist for ourselves, but rather for the glory of God and the good of other people. And that we exist to bear witness to Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us. And so whenever we face this kind of suffering, we have to remember that this is actually a great opportunity for us. There's an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. So Peter says we must always be ready to defend our faith. Now, whenever he says make a defense, that word, some of you may know this, the Greek word there is apologia. And that's where we get our word apology. It's where we get the word apologetics. And maybe you're familiar with that term. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. It's making a defense for the truths of Christianity, answering objections, giving reasons. And Peter here says that that's what we are called to do. We're to make a defense for the hope that is within us. So I want to make this observation before we look at these verses. As Christians, we have reasons for what we believe. Do you know that? That as Christians, we have reasons for what we believe. Christianity is not a leap in the dark. And faith is not some blind thing where we trust and we believe against all evidence. Whenever we become Christians, God doesn't ask us to leave our brain at the door and to just blindly believe. As Christians, we have reasons. We have rational, logical reasons for why we believe the truths of Christianity. We have rational, logical reasons why we believe that God exists. Why we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why we believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. As Christians, we have the truth. We have the truth. And that means that whatever is contrary to Christianity is necessarily false. That's self-evident. If Christianity is the truth, then whatever is contrary to Christianity is false. And so there is no objection to Christianity that can possibly stand. Period. If Christianity is true, then there is no objection to Christianity that can stand. We may not have the answer right away, but that doesn't mean that Christianity is false. So that should encourage us. It should encourage us to be ready to defend our faith, to know that we really do have rational reasons for why we believe what we believe. So what does Peter say here whenever he encourages us to be ready? Well, the first thing I think is this. We need to expect questions. We need to expect questions. That's the situation that Peter gives us here, is that as these Christians, as we seek to live a godly life, we should expect unbelievers to see that and then be prompted to ask us questions about our faith. If we live the way Peter talks about here, for example, beginning in verse 8, if we love the church the way Peter tells us to here, with brotherly love, with sympathy, with compassion, if when it comes to treating out people outside the church, if we don't repay evil for evil, but rather we bless our enemies, if we bless those who curse us, if we seek to do good, if we seek peace and pursue it, if we're zealous for what is good, if we honor Jesus Christ in our hearts so that we don't have any fear of other people, if we respond to suffering not with fear, not with despair, but with hope, remembering, knowing how we're blessed, when we live this way, people will notice. Unbelievers will see it. And they will come and they will ask us for a reason. Why do you have this kind of hope? You notice that's what Peter says here. That they're going to ask you, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? As an aside, let me say this. Christian, don't despise the hardship and suffering that you're going through, or that you've gone through, or that you will go through. Because God uses that to get glory for Himself, because in that and through that, as you hope, as you continue to put one foot in front of the other and follow after Jesus Christ, even when your world is being turned upside down, even when the report from the doctor comes back and it's not favorable, even when people are against you and family members are against you and you have your job threatened, whenever you're able to walk through those things, when you're able to pass through the river, pass through the fire, pass through the waters, and still have hope, people will notice, because that's different. And they will say, what's going on here? Why do you have that kind of hope? So expect questions. As you seek to live the kind of life that God's calling you to live, as you cherish Jesus Christ, as you love Him, expect those kinds of questions, because they will come. And many of you know you've had them come in your life. So expect questions. And another thing that I think Peter's calling us to do is to prepare. And to prepare now, but to do so in faith. And we should be ready for all occasions. Notice the language that Peter uses in verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. So you see, this really is a call for us to be ready at all times, for all occasions. For all kinds of people, whether it's the cashier at the grocery store, whether it's the hairstylist, whether it's your neighbor, whether it's a family member, a coworker, be ready for all occasions. Another way we can prepare is this. We should know as Christians what we believe and why we believe it. You know, there are ministries that are devoted, apologetics ministries, that are devoted to help Christians know these things, to know what we believe and why we believe it, to understand those kinds of reasons for the faith. And so I'd encourage you to, as you find time and as you make time, that you would avail yourself of these kinds of things, that you would really know what you believe and why you believe it. I remember as a young man, whenever I was a Christian, late teens, but I read, I never really heard that there was actual reasons for the faith, that what we believe really is true. Now, if you were to ask me as a young man, I would have told you, of course, I believe the Bible is God's word. I believe Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. I believe that I'll go to heaven when I die because I trust in Him. I believe those things. And as far as I know, I would have died for those things. But when I really learned that what we believe is true truth, the way Francis Schaeffer would put it, it really is true. My world changed. I read Mere Christianity. It was one of the early books I read. And that's a book. It's one of those classics. But in that book, C.S. Lewis just explains some of the rational, logical reasons for why we believe things like the resurrection from the dead. That turned my world upside down. It was like I was born again. And it gave me such confidence and such assurance. You know, I think that, yes, we have an obligation to be able to answer questions from those outside the church. But I think, you know what, knowing these truths, knowing what we believe and why we believe it, is as much a blessing to me. It's as much a blessing to you in your life as it is to anyone else, because it strengthens your faith. So know what you believe and why you believe it. Now, you may say, well, I don't have all the answers. I won't know all the answers. And you're right. You won't. And you don't. But you do know your Savior. You do know your Savior. You know your testimony. And so that's always something that you can be prepared to share, is what your Savior has done for you and what He is doing for you and how He is your hope. But in all of these things, yes, we have to prepare. That's our responsibility, but our trust is ultimately in the Lord. So Jesus says in Matthew 10:19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Yes, we should prepare, but we should also trust, knowing that in those moments, it's not us who speaks, but it's our God who blesses what we say and even speaks through us. So expect questions. We should prepare. And now we should display godly character. Display godly character. Peter says, be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. You know, as we are asked about our faith, or even if we entertain objections, we shouldn't respond in a way that's angry or harsh or condescending. Rather, as Peter says here, we should do so with gentleness and respect in a Christ-like manner. Like Paul says in Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Or he says in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but rather kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so we should expect questions, we should prepare, and we should display godly character, gentleness, and respect. And I think we also have to have godly motives. Godly motives. In other words, we don't seek to just win an argument or make someone look foolish. But rather, what we do is seek to display the glory of Christ in our lives, in our response, so that, by God's grace, they may see our good deeds. They may hear our good words and turn to Christ in faith. You know, one of the ancient church fathers, when he talked about the persecution of the early Christians, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What does that mean? What he was saying was, as those over Christians, those in government, those in authority, or other people, as they sought to persecute Christians, as they sought to put Christians to death, as they sought to extinguish the church, rather than the church being killed and put away, it caused the church to grow and flourish. So he said it was the blood of the martyrs that's like the seed for the church. The more and more Christians that you kill, it's like their blood is scattered out like seed. It just causes more and more Christians to spring forth and emerge. Why does God allow his people, and why has God allowed his people to be persecuted and face hostility, even to death? When they're being faithful to him, they're trusting him, they're loving him, they're doing good, blessing their enemies, why would God allow his people to be persecuted and face hostility? Why would God allow us in this time to face hostility and persecution? Well, in God's wisdom, it's how we respond to these things, and as we respond to these things in a godly way, that God is glorified. And even our enemies become Christians, so that those who would oppose us and attack us might hear and might see and come to faith, that even our enemies would become Christians. And lest you doubt how possible that is, remember that that's the truth in the case of each one of us. That the reason you're here this morning as a Christian is because God loved his enemies. Because you were an enemy of God. You were a hater of God. You were separated from God. You were hostile towards God. You reviled God. In a sense, you persecuted God. That it was your hands that nailed him to the tree. And it was your spit that covered his face. And it was your fist that was raised to the sky. You were an enemy of God. I was an enemy of God. But God so loved us. You see, the reason we're here this morning is because God loves his enemies. And that was true in our case. And his love captured our hearts and won us. So don't underestimate our response to those who hate us, to those who would persecute us. Don't underestimate this response of love and blessing, of giving a defense, because God may very well use that to save even his enemies, just like he did in the case of you and me. So how should we respond to hostility? Know that we're blessed. Fear Christ above all else. And be ready to defend our faith. Not so that we can make ourselves look great, but so that our Savior's name would be honored. And may God give us the grace to do that. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that we are now kept firmly in his grip. And we pray now, God, that you would help us to live a life worthy of our calling. That we would be filled with hope. So that even as we endure suffering and hardship and persecution, we would continue to be faithful to you and bear witness to our Savior, to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So we ask now that you would give us the grace to do this so that those around would see our good deeds and perhaps even glorify you on the day of visitation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.